Tonight, we're going to continue our study through Jeremiah. So open your Bibles, Jeremiah 51, coming to the end of this long book. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we went through chapter 50, and we're in this section towards the end where the majority of the book of Jeremiah is judgment that's coming against the nation of Judah, or the Israelites, for their unrepentant sin in their lives. We're kind of in these later chapters that are about judgment coming to the nations other than Israel that kind of surrounded them. And this particular chapter, or chapter 50, started with judgment that was coming to Babylon. And Babylon was the country or the nation that most of the book of Jeremiah is about, because God used them to carry out the judgment on his people for their unrepentant sin than a lot of the nations around there. But this is judgment that's coming to them for unrepentant sin. And we ultimately saw that pride was the root of the sin that was in their lives in the last chapter, chapter 50. And we talked about how pride can be one of the biggest things in our lives that hinders our walk with the Lord. Like, it basically can hinder the Lord working in us, because ultimately, if we're prideful, we don't think that there needs to be anything changed about us. We don't see the need for our help for the Lord to correct us in things or change us from the inside out. So we're not looking for him to do anything to us. And then it can hinder the Lord doing stuff through you, because in your prideful attitude, you cannot see the need for the Lord to help you. That you think you've got things under control in your own power, and so you don't look to him. So pride is a big hindrance in our walk with the Lord, because it leaves a believer in a horrible place. You're basically unusable, and you're not growing in your spiritual maturity, because basically God just can't do anything to you because you don't see the need for it. So that's where we're going to continue in Jeremiah 51. Basically, the chapters 50 and 51 are both having to do with the judgment that's coming to Babylon. So we're going to continue in God speaking through his prophet Jeremiah on this judgment that's coming. Let's pray one more time for God just to prepare our hearts to receive what he wants to say to us through his word. Dear Lord, again, we want to just make sure our focus is right, Lord. We want to come here ready to hear your voice. During our busy weeks, we can be distracted by so many things, Lord, but we've made that choice tonight to come and seek you. And your word says that when we seek you, we'll find you. And when we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. And so we know you'll do your end there, Lord. But we want to come here and make sure that our heart is right, that we don't want to be distracted by things. We want to give you our undivided attention. And sometimes when we're reading through some scripture, like even like this, it's a bunch of history, we can kind of overlook that the same things that these people struggled with are the same things we're going to struggle with in this life. So like Paul said, all these things were written so that we'd learn from them, Lord. So we want to see what it is that specifically you want to speak to us, you want to show us, so that we can leave here further conformed to the image of you, Lord. That we can leave here knowing you better and changed for the better. So, Lord, if we are distracted in any way, I pray you'd captivate us right now so that we're listening and we can hear clearly what you want to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jeremiah 51, starting in verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai." And I don't know exactly what that means. Literally, it translates to "the midst of those who rise up against me." It's probably a poetic term for the nation of Babylon, because they were rising against the Lord ultimately. But verse 2, it says, "And I will send to Babylon winnowers, and they shall winnow her and shall empty her land when they come against her from every side on the day of trouble." So it's kind of comparing this judgment that was going to come to Babylon to the process they would use to harvest grain. If you guys are familiar with what they would used to do, they'd take a big old cattle, and they'd come and they'd stomp over the fields, or they'd take like a big old steel roller machine type thing, and they'd drag it over the fields, and they would crush all of the grain. And basically they'd take shovels and they would throw what was left up in the air, and the wind would kind of separate the chaff or the straw and the stalks from the grain. And so in essence, what he's saying is that's what's going to happen to you, Babylon. You're going to be stomped, you're going to be crushed, and you're going to be blown away in the wind by the Persians that are coming to attack you. kind of poetic language, like talking about what's going to happen to them. Verse 3, it says, let not the archer bend his bow, and let him not stand up in his armor. Spare not her young men. Devote to destruction all her army. They shall fall down, slain in the land of the Chaldeans, and wounded in her streets. So again, Babylon's whole army is going to be affected. They're either going to be destroyed or they're going to be wounded. Verse 5, because Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts, but the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. So God reiterates that this judgment was ultimately because Babylon was against him, being against his people. Like, he's kind of showing how through this judgment, his people weren't going to be forsaken. They were going to be freed, which we've talked about before, because the Babylonians wouldn't free them. God basically removed the Babylonians, had them conquered by the Persians, who he was going to use to ultimately free his people because they were going to turn back to him. And his promise was that when you turn back to me, I will restore you to myself, and then I'll restore you to the land. And so he's kind of tying those two events together. To me, when I was reading this, it was a good reminder that even when we fall short, like in our walk with God, even when we mess up, which we all do from time to time, when we sin, we don't fall into sin, but when we give into temptation and we sin, that it's a good for us to remember that God will still never forsake us or abandon us. Because obviously, the nation of Israel was in some pretty deep sin, right? If you've been following through Jeremiah, they had gotten to the point where they were so hard, they were in total rebellion against God, doing everything that he told them not to do, worshiping idols, even worshiping idols in his temple, and rejecting every prophet, every person he sent to them to warn. I mean, they were just not listening to anything he was saying. Worst sin you could ever imagine. Yet God is still sitting here saying, I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to, you know, cast you off. You know, I still love you guys. You're still my chosen people. And we need to remember that. Because here's the thing. Just like with them, we're going to fall short in this life. And we need to remind ourselves that our salvation and the fact that we're God's children, that's received not through anything we've ever earned, anything we've ever done to deserve that, anything, not through anything special about us, but completely received through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift given to you through everything Jesus has done. So it's not dependent on how well you lived according to God's word during this week. I mean, of course, we want to do that. We want to live for the Lord because, you know, blessing comes with obedience. But that's not what you receive your inheritance. That's not what makes you a child of God. What makes you a child of God, what makes you his, that he won't forsake, and all the promises that kind of come with that, is your faith in Jesus Christ. And the thing is, when we do fall short, basically, we can have this tendency to think sometimes like we've disappointed God, we've surprised him somehow in the way we've, like, acted, if you will. And the enemy definitely knows that, because the first thing he wants you to do when you sin, the enemy wants to condemn you for it, right? We know Jesus says he didn't come to condemn, he came to save. But the enemy would want you to think that, man, God has had it with you. You've just messed up too much. He's going to forsake you. He doesn't want anything to do with you. He wouldn't have saved you if he knew he was going to do this. Like, somehow you surprise God. And it's at those moments that we need to remind ourselves that, no, God knew everything you were going to do when he saved you. He saved you when you were in rebellion against him, when you were at your worst. He loved you before you even could love him. And so nothing you do or don't do has an effect on God's love for you, on the fact that you're his child. It's completely a gift received through faith. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Because if we don't, and we get into this point of thinking he's going to forsake us and feeling condemned, what we tend to do is we run away from him. When that's the worst thing you can do. Because when you're struggling with sin, you need to go to the one that not only frees you from your sin, or frees you from, or pay the price for your sin, forgiving you of your sin, but also frees you from that sin. It's only by his power. It's only by his spirit. You can't free yourself. He's freed you from the bondage of your flesh. You don't have to sin, but he's also the one through his power and his Holy Spirit that is going to help you overcome that temptation so you don't sin. Amen? But we need to remember, Nothing can separate us from him. Actually, the Bible commentator F.B. Meyer had this to say regarding this truth. Sin is mighty, but there is one thing that it cannot do. It cannot make God forsake those whom he has adopted into his family. Just like I don't get mad at my kids when they mess up and forsake them, saying, you're not my kid anymore. I've never done that, right, Samuel? No. Just like I'm not going to do that, God's never going to do that to you, all right? There's security in being his child. We'll talk about that a little more later. Then it goes on in verse 6, and it says, flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. So God's people are told basically, hey, man, when this judgment comes on Babylon, You got to get the heck out of here. Don't run the risk of getting caught up in their sin and their consequences. Like, get the heck out of here. And it made me think of how it's never a good idea to hang around sin or those that are committing sin in our lives. Basically, we can sometimes justify that, right? Because we think that somehow we can be a positive influence on those that are sinning. And I'm not saying that you don't want to be a witness or a minister to those that are sinning, but you don't have to. This is the lie. We don't have to expose ourselves to the sin in order to be a minister to those that are struggling with sin. Because see, what happens is we can sometimes in our frame of mind thinking like, well, I can help this person. I can be a positive influence on them. But in doing that, we think that somehow we're above giving into that sin or being affected by it. Because the thing is, you could be affected by other people's consequences of sin too, not even be doing it, right? So we're exposing ourselves to it. And God actually tells us, or Paul does, God through Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. See, what we think is good morals are going to affect bad company and change it, but that's not what God says. He says, like, yeah, what often happens is, like, we go in there and we think, like, well, that's not going to affect us. And then we get caught up into it, and either we start sinning or we just get affected by the consequences of it. But like what God is telling the Israelites here, he's like, you got to get away from these people and their sin and not get caught up in the consequences of it. And then I see this play out almost every other day in my boy's life, all right? Because they're fine when they're apart. But when they get together, it gets straight up nasty. And like one of the things that brings out that nastiness in them is video games. When they play apart, they're totally fine. But as soon as they start playing video games together, what happens is somebody destroys one of their worlds or somebody kills their guy and they're not supposed to kill it. And then that sin in doing that, because they know they shouldn't do that and it makes the other one mad, causes the other one to want to reciprocate and do it back. And then that escalates into yelling at each other, and that escalates to a remote flying across the room and hitting someone in the head, or somebody getting up and going over and hitting the other one. And I always tell them, I'm like, why don't you just play alone? It's like, it's causing you to sin, you know, being apart, playing with your brothers, and then their sin causes you to sin. And it's like, or it tempts you to sin and you give in to it. It's like when what you should do is just play by yourselves. And it's going to be that same way in life, right? It's like when we let ourselves be like a part of other people's sin around us or whatever, it can just kind of pull us into it. So like God would say, remove yourself from it. Yes, you minister to the sinners, but you don't expose yourself to the sin in the process of doing that because nobody's above any sin, and don't take the risk, flee from it. Amen? So that's kind of what he's telling them to do here. Verse 7, it says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad, and suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. So the use of a cup is something that describes, it's used to describe God's judgment all throughout Scripture, basically his cup of wrath or judgment being poured out. And Babylon at one point was God's cup of judgment to a bunch of the nations, including the nation of Judah. But here he's kind of referring to them as they were the ones that at one point were used as this cup of judgment. They inflicted so much pain and destruction on other people, but now they're the ones that are going to be broken and hurt to the point that they need balm for their wounds. And in verse 9 it says, we would have been healed, or we would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us go, each to his own town, his own country. For her judgment has been reached, or has reached up to heaven, and has been lifted up even to the skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. So from God's people's perspective, through Jeremiah, once they had repented and been restored to God, they're thinking at the beginning here that maybe they could have been a positive influence on the Babylonians, but God's saying, no, 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 don't think that. You know, along with what he was saying before, he's like, you guys just need to get out of there, because he knew that in their pride, they would never respond. They never turn back to God. But in God's people being restored, in verse 10, it says they felt vindicated. Or the idea is that they felt totally forgiven of what they had done wrong, which was a lot of stuff, and that they had been, in a sense, redeemed, like restored. All of those mistakes they made, all of the sin they've done, all of the consequences, like God had forgiven them of it and restored them, brought them back to this place of relationship with him, and then restoring them to their land. And they're ecstatic about it, and they're wanting to declare it to all who would hear. And it made me think of how when you experience the mercy of God in your life, you can't help but be ecstatic about it. And often, it's the people that really have the really obvious and prevalent sin in their lives that they can really see, that understand the most, or understand, or they get the magnitude of God's grace and mercy that's been shown to them, because they understand just how much they've been forgiven of. Now, the reality is we are all filthy, wretched sinners. And what kind of, where we go wrong is, what we do a lot of times is we compare ourselves to other people, and we say, well, I'm a bad person, but I'm not nearly as bad as that person. But when really, there's only one comparison, and that's the perfect righteousness of God. That's who we should be looking at, and that gives you that proper mindset. But these people, and understanding the Israelites, and understanding just how wretched they were, like I explained earlier, I mean, they had a lot of sin in their lives. They had completely abandoned God, and understand, and seeing him restore them to himself, they just understand, man, we've been forgiven so much, and we just are so ecstatic, and we just want to tell everyone about it. And there's a good example in the New Testament in Luke 7 that shows the same thing. It says in, well, you can turn to this if you want. It's Luke 7, verse 36 through 50. It's kind of a bigger section than I normally quote when I'm doing a cross reference. So you might want to look at it, because I'm going to read through it and just explain it. But it's Luke 7, and it's starting in verse 36. And it says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home, and he sat down to eat, when a certain immoral woman... And now, most people think that probably meant she was a prostitute, that she's referred to that way. But when a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. And then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing at his feet and putting perfume on them. Now, this might sound an awful lot like John 12, which we just went through with Mary, Martha's sister, right? But it's not. It's a different account, most likely. Most people think this is Mary Magdalene. But again, in much the same way with Mary that we just went through in verse 12, or in John 12, this would have been scandalous, all right? Because this is an immoral woman, and she's coming to a Pharisee's house, super holy guy, so that would have been unheard of. And then she just kind of barges in, and she starts wiping Jesus' feet. And like, you know, it's a very humble thing she's doing. It's a very, like, outspoken act of worship towards him. So it would have been a shocker for this Pharisee and anyone else that saw this. And it says in verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, which means he's not saying this out loud, he's saying this in his head, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. And then Jesus answered his thoughts, so he knows what he's thinking. He says, Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. And then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? And Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust off my feet, which would have been a customary thing to do. But she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. verse 45, you didn't greet me with a kiss, which again would have been a customary thing to do. Apparently they're like the French. But the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. Verse 46, you neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head. Again, a customary thing to do. But she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. And Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. So in essence, what he's saying here is this woman understands just how bad she off she was. And she understands how, like, who I am, like being God. She understands, she believes what I've told everyone about myself. And so she understands that, like, I'm under no compulsion where I have to forgive her, but I am forgiving her. And she understands the magnitude of what she's been forgiven. And that's what's produced this love for Jesus, this outspoken worship of him. And like, whereas, like, he points out to the guy, he's saying, but a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. And the idea there is that, you know, if you don't see your need for grace in your life, then you're not really going to understand, like, the magnitude that's been shown to you because you really don't think you need it. And he's pointing out the difference between the two because the beauty of this woman was that she knew she was a sinner and she was lost and how much she'd been forgiven of. But the tragedy of the Pharisee guy is that he didn't really see his need to be saved from or forgiven of anything. And he completely missed out on who Jesus was and what he was offering because of that. And what brought her, again, to that proper mindset is believing in Jesus and who he was and comparing herself to him, right? And the reason I'm kind of harping on this and pointing this out because that led to her having this great heart of worship where she's doing this act of worship towards him and she don't care who's watching. If she's humiliated, she's just all in, man, this is my Lord. This is my Savior. I'm telling everyone about it. I'm worshiping him. I'm loving him. And that came from that acknowledgement of how much she'd been forgiven. And if we don't have that same kind of passion towards Jesus, just that passionate worship, that I'm all in, whatever you want, it might be because you need to remind yourself of the mercy that's been shown to you. And it starts with, again, not comparing yourself to other people, but comparing yourself to God and understanding just how wretched you are compared to him. And that he didn't have to save you and that you didn't deserve in any way to be saved and loved like you have. And when you understand that, it'll help you just really understand to a greater depth the magnitude of God's forgiveness in your life. And the only rational way is to worship him and love him in response to that, the love that he's demonstrated for you and to want to tell basically everyone about it. Amen. Amen. All right. Verse 11, it says, sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. They were allies to the Persians because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. If you remember, the Babylonians destroyed his temple when they invaded Jerusalem. Verse 12, set up a standard against the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up watchmen. Prepare the ambushes, for the Lord has both planned and done what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasure, your end has come. They you know, thought they were something special because they had the Euphrates River going through their city. So they thought they were kind of, in essence, protected from anyone, like, taking that away from them because water was a lot when you lived in the desert. And they also thought their treasures made them, somewhat untouchable. And he's saying, none of that stuff's going to save you. Your end has come. The thread of your life is cut. Verse 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as many locusts. So the number of the Medes and the Persians would be like locusts as they got into Babylon and they overtook them, and they shall raise the shout of victory over you. So now Jeremiah is going to describe what qualifies God to carry out this judgment, to cast the judgment on them and actually make sure it happens. Verse 15, it says, it is he, referring to God, who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding stretch out the heavens. So it says that the whole entire world was made by a big bang. No, it doesn't, right? Says God by his power, by his wisdom. And you know what's interesting here about this, where it says, and by his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. The idea is in the present tense, is in when it says heavens, it's talking about the universe, how it's being stretched out. And it was thousands of years later, basically, that science discovered that the universe is expanding continuously. But you know what? The Bible actually said that way before anyone ever figured that out, because it's God that's stretching it out. Amen? But in his creation, you see his power. You see his wisdom. You see his understanding. It goes on in verse 16. It says, when he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens. When he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth, he makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his storehouses. I love this because it's just nonchalantly saying like, yeah, you know, when it rains, God does that. When there's fog, God does that. When there's lightning, it's God doing that. When there's wind, it's from his storehouses. He makes it windy. So in essence, he's just kind of pointing out, he's like, this is why this judgment can happen, because God is the one that made everything. God is the one that makes everything happen. He knows all things. He has the right to judge and to carry out that judgment. Verse 17 says, every man is stupid and without knowledge. That is truth. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. So, actually, what he's comparing, he's like, when compared to the greatness of God, which he just got done talking about, he's like, man's idols are, they should be all the more ridiculous. In Babylon, they were stupid and foolish for putting their hope in their false gods, or in their wealth, or in their army, and any of all that stuff would prove to be worthless in the end. It wouldn't save them from this judgment when they really should have just turned to God himself, the only one that could, you know, like basically save them from their sin. They didn't do that. And in much the same way, all the idols people choose to put their faith in this world, whether it's success at work, whether it's in relationships, whether it's in social status, possessions, careers, sexuality, politics, whatever it is, in the end, it ain't going to save them. They're never going to find the satisfaction or contentment they're looking for in any of that stuff, and it can't free them from the judgment that their sin deserves. And like what like God was saying here, and just talking about how creation in itself proves who God is, Romans 1 says that too, that God's creation is enough to prove who he is to anyone. Just seeing the intricacies of it, seeing the evidence of his power, seeing the evidence of his wisdom, that in itself is enough to prove that he's real to anyone that's paying attention to it. And everyone will be proven to be stupid and foolish if they don't acknowledge it and turn to him in the end. Verse 19, it says, now, not like these is he, as in the false idols. God is not like those, who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, from a practical standpoint, a person's portion was what they inherited from their father. It was legally or morally the right as a child. So in verse 19, by God referring to himself is the portion of Jacob, which is a reference to the entire Jewish nation, he's saying that the creator of all things, what he says there, he is the one who formed all things, the creator of all things, the one that made the universe, the one that made the world, the one that made you, the one that's in control of all the wind and all the rain, that's in control of everything in this universe, he himself was Israel's inheritance. He was their possession, as crazy as that might sound. They were basically his chosen people. They were his children. And all the rights and privileges that came with being God's children were a part of their inheritance. And that's the point that I just want to end on, because the reality is, through our faith in Jesus Christ, we too have been made children of God. And sometimes we can just say that nonchalantly and not really think what that means for you in your life, that you are a child of the Most High God. But Paul does us a favor in Romans 8, 14 through 17, and he tells us what that means to be a child of God. So if you want to read it, you can with me, or you can listen, but I'm going to pick out seven rights or privileges and end on these that we have as a part of our inheritance as God's children. So this is Romans 8, 14 through 17. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received the spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father, for his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. All right. So seven things. If you're a note taker, you might want to write these down. All right. So first and foremost, what we have as a child of God, verse 15, is security. So you have not received a spirit that makes you a fearful slave. Now, as a son or daughter of God, we don't ever have to worry. And I talked about this a little bit before about falling out of favor or losing our status with him. You see, if you were just a servant to God, if you were just a slave to God, you might, if you mess up, you might get the boot. You might get fired, if you will. But do any of us do that to our children? I'm not going to trump my kid and say, you're fired when he falls short, all right? I love my kid. I would never do that to him, all right? And as a child of God, God's not going to do that to you. Now, when we do mess up, you know, like, we might get disciplined, but we don't even get punished, really. Just like I don't punish my kids, because there's a big difference between disciplining and punishing. Punishing is meant to inflict pain, all right, and hurt on somebody. And I'm not trying to hurt or inflict pain on my child. I'm trying to discipline them so they learn not to do things that would hurt them or inflict pain on them. And it's much the same with us as children of God. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to get rid of us. He might have to discipline us for our good. But the thing is, there is a security that you have as a child of God, because, you know, we look for security in this world. We want to feel secure in our relationships with people. But the reality is, they do something wrong and then we doubt how secure we should be. Like, are they going to lead us down? Are they really going to love us? Are they really going to always be there for us? We always have that going on in our minds. But with God, that is the one person that you can always be absolutely confident about. Because again, it's not dependent on you. And because he's the one consistent person in your life that when he says something, he will do it. And he says over and over again, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He actually let his son die in your place when he didn't deserve it, out of his great love for you, to prove just how precious you were to him. But you have security as a child of God that you can't have in anything else in this world or anyone else. Amen? So that's the first thing. You have security as a child of God. Here's the second thing you have. Authority. Now, as a son or daughter of God, we've been given authority. See, a slave or a servant, they don't have no authority. Basically, you're just told what to do, and you can only do what you're being told to do by your master. But it's different with a child. Under a parent's authority, a child, or under a parent's direction, a child does have some authority. So I delegate authority to my kids. They basically know that if I tell them to do something, they can go and do that thing, and they don't have to be fearful. I told them to do it. So under my authority, they can confidently do that thing I told them to do. And it's the same with God. Basically, we've been given a lot of authority of God. We've been given authority to him because we've been freed of our flesh to say no to sin. That thing that would hurt us, we can say no to it. God's given you the power to do that. You've been given authority to say no to the devil. He's just kind of a powerless bully now. He can whisper in your ear, but you can say, no, I'm not listening to that. I'm not going to do that thing. You've been given authority to do anything God says in his word and live it out in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit that's inside of you. You've heard me say it before. God's commandments are his enablements. If he says for you to do it, you better bet that you can do it. And you can live your life in confidence, live your life for the Lord, doing his Father's business, knowing that your Father is in control of everything in this world. He is sovereign. So surely if he says you can do it, you can do it. And you don't have to question whether you can or not. Just like if I tell my child to do something, they know that they can confidently do it under my authority in my household. Now, where they have to doubt it is if they're disobeying me, right? they can't confidently do something that they know they're not supposed to do because they have to be fearful that they're going to get disciplined for that. It's the same with us. If we're not listening to God's word, we can't expect to be blessed for that. We can't confidently live in that. That's usually when you have doubt in your mind. But if you're following God's word, you don't ever have to be doubtful. Again, you have authority to do what God has told you to do, all right? So the first thing I said was security. Second thing was authority. Third thing I want to point out is you have intimacy as God's child with God the Father. What does it say? It says we can call God Abba Father. Now, Abba is an Aramaic term best translated to daddy, right? So we've been given through our relationship as a child of God the type of relationship where we can call our Father in heaven, God, daddy. We can be informal. Like when, Samuel, wake up for a sec, all right? No, what do you normally call me? Dad, right? Do you call me thou father? I say Mr. President sometimes, but he refuses to do that. But all that to say is, like, he doesn't call me, like, by a formal name. And most of you that have kids in here, like, you don't call your parents, like, something formal. It's informal. And that's a sign of your relationship with them because you know how much your parents love you. You have this close intimacy, this close contact with them. You trust them. You're around them all the time. So you call them, like, what you call them is a reflection of the relationship you have with them. And so we get to call God the Father. We get to call the God that I was just talking about earlier that created all things, that's in control of all things, that's the creator of the universe. We get to call him daddy through our relationship with him as his children. We have that type of relationship with him. And what I would say is if for some reason you don't feel that you have that type of relationship with God where you can refer to him as daddy, then you need to check whether you're investing in that relationship the way you should be. It's just like any relationship. I want to be investing with my kids. I want to be spending time with them. I want to be talking to them so they're comfortable enough to feel they can come to me with anything they're dealing with, and they can talk to me and be open with me and have that close relationship to do those things. And it's the same with God. God has made himself available to you, but you got to do your part and invest in that relationship. You got to spend time with him. How do we do that? We read his word. We pray. We go to church and hang out with other believers. When we do these things, we are getting close to God. We're staying close to God. We're seeking him. And when we're close to him, that's when you feel that intimacy where you're just like, Daddy, I need your help. Daddy, can you give me direction in this thing? Daddy, I don't really feel like this, how's this going to work for me? I need you to just kind of give me some peace in this. But it's through that relationship you have with him, through being his child, you have been given the opportunity to have this close intimacy with God. Amen? All right. So we talked about security. We talked about authority. We talked about intimacy. The fourth thing that we have is assurance. It says in verse 16, for his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. So one of the specific works of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to testify to us or remind us that God loves us as his children, and we don't ever have to doubt that. Now, there's a number of different ways I think this can happen, at least for me. I mean, maybe it's through reading his word and him kind of speaking to you through it. Like, that's what we expect every time we read his word, or we should, that God would speak to us. So when we're reading in his word that he loves us, God kind of speaks to us through that and reminds us that he loves us. Another way is like maybe you're praying to God and you just kind of feel the sense of him ministering to you and reminding you of his great love for you. Sometimes you might audibly hear it, like either audibly in your head or kind of just pressed upon your soul. I remember a couple months ago, I was just Sunday morning. It was tough, normal Sunday morning, preparing for church, not really wanting to go because I'm just discouraged. And like usually I have a time of prayer in my office before I come out and start talking to people. And I usually turn on some worship. And I was listening to this song, and one of the lyrics in the song was, fix your eyes on this one truth, God is madly in love with you. And as I was just kind of sitting out, like on my knees, just praying to God, and like I heard that lyric, it was like God himself was just reminding me, it's like, I love you. And that's what basically this is saying here, is that we have the Holy Spirit for God just to remind you over and over again, especially in those times when you doubt it, I love you. I love you. I love you. Just like we want to tell our kids that often, right? So they never doubt it. We want to make sure that we're clear with our children. I love you. I love you. I love you. You don't ever have to doubt that. Even when I'm angry, even when I'm mad, I love you. But God, all the more, he's given you the Holy Spirit to remind you that he loves you. So assurance is that fourth thing. Fifth thing, heavenly wealth. It says in verse 17 that we are to share in his glory. So Paul says, as a child of God, you are his heir. Now, in that culture, typically the firstborn male would get the majority of the inheritance or wealth of the family. They'd take on the family name. The family wouldn't want to risk kind of like that their family would lose any influence or authority by dividing up their resources by all their heirs. So they'd give most of it to the one heir, the oldest child. And then that person or that child would be responsible for taking care of the remainder of the family when somebody passed on. But what Paul's saying here is that all the children of God are his heirs, or the glory that we'll receive by him, it'll be so immense and great, it'll feel like every single one of us get the most amount of inheritance we ever could from God. Now, the Bible refers to that glory we're going to receive from God in 2 Corinthians 4:17 as an eternal weight of glory. Now, the idea there is eternally you're going to enjoy this glory that God gives you, and it's going to be a heavy weight, almost like crushing you. It's going to be so good. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I like glory in this life. I compare glory to like when your team wins the big game, you're like, yeah. Even better when you actually win a game, you're like, yeah. And you know, like, we know how sucky it feels to lose, right? And I always teach the boys, like when I'm coaching them, my teams don't lose a lot, but when I'm coaching them, I'm like, you know, because some kids get really upset when they lose. And so I like to tell them, it's like, hey, you'll never understand the glory of winning until you lose. It's what makes the winning so sweet. You got to lose some. You're going to lose in life. But that will help you understand how glorious it is to win. Trust me, I played on a high school team that we only won like three games in all 4 years I played. So it was like, man, those three games were sweet glory, all right? But here's the thing. The glory we're going to get in heaven is so much better. You can't even really understand. God can't even describe it. All he can describe it is this heavy, heavy weight of glory that you're going to have for eternity. So the best things like you think of in this life, they're the most glorious things, like whether that be a hamburger at Killer Burger, or just going out in the backyard and enjoying the sunshine that we get, you know, all 2 months of the year. Whatever it might be, it's like heaven's going to be like so far above that. That's why God doesn't even put it in the words, the glory you're going to get. But that's what your inheritance is as a child of God. This glory you're going to share in with Jesus, all right? So there's heavenly wealth waiting for us as a child of God. Number six, purpose in suffering. So it says in verse 17, but we are to share his glory. We must also share his suffering. Now, as a child of God, you're going to face hard things in this life, right? We know that. Jesus says you're going to face tribulation. That's not something that we should not expect. We're going to face difficult things. But when you became a child of God, those suffering, the difficult stuff, the adversity you have in this life, it took on meaning. And you didn't have that before. Before you knew God and you were in a difficult situation, you truly had the right to believe, I don't know if this is going to work out for my good. You know, this is probably going to work out pretty bad for me. You had no assurance. But we know from Romans 8:28 that God is going to work all things for the good of those that love him or are called according to his purpose. So you know, even in the sucky stuff you face in this life, somehow, as a child of God, he is going to work it for your good. That's an assurance that you have through being his. Now, not that things are good in themselves, because not everything's good. Death is not good. Sickness is not good. There's a lot of bad things that happen in this life because we live in a fallen world that aren't good. But because God is good, he is going to work it all for your good. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 17 says this, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. See, compared to eternity and the glory that's waiting for you that I already talked about in the last point, it's small, the stuff you go through in this life, and it doesn't last very long. And it's producing for you that glory. Basically, our present problems are leading to the promised prizes as a child of God. You know that the difficult stuff you go through, it's not wasted ever. Amen? There's something being produced in you. There's change being done in you. We know that because of what we've been promised in God, like from God, that our suffering isn't wasted, that we can truly rejoice because it's producing something in us. It says in James 1, 2 through 4, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Basically, it's not being wasted because it's producing spiritual maturity in you when you go through hard things. Paul had this mindset. He says in Philippians 3, 10 through 11, "I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead." So he tied suffering with experiencing the power of the resurrection. Like, in essence, what Paul had learned was, hey, when I go through the hard stuff, that's where really I can relate to Jesus the best, because Jesus went through hard stuff, right? I think the cross was pretty hard, right? But I mean, you see Jesus live his life. We're going through Book of John on Sundays. He gets rejected by people. He gets, you know, like talked about badly when he didn't deserve it. He has people that he did nothing but love turn their backs on him. He gets like physically abused. All these things happen to Jesus. And like what Paul's saying is like, when I experience some of those things, which if you're a Christian and you're living the way God tells you to do, living like Jesus, it should be expected you're going to experience some of those same things that Jesus went through, all right? But when you do that, it helps you relate to him better. There's through that suffering, you're experiencing that resurrection, that power, because A, Jesus is with you through it, which he's promised to be, but he's also kind of like through it, he's making you more like him as you're going through it. So like Paul's attitude after having gone through an awful lot of suffering in his life is like, you know what? If this is what it takes to know Jesus to the degree that I know him now, to know, really understand him and be close to him and be like him, then bring it on. Because that is the goal in my life. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be as close to Jesus as I possibly can be. And if it's through the hard things that I have to do that, then amen, I'll do it. But it's through that suffering. Again, there's purpose in it. There's real meaning. So you don't have to go about this world wondering, why are hard things happening to me? Because God said, you know what? I'm going to use them so you know me even better. And I'm going to use them for your benefit to make you like me. Amen. All right, and that goes into my last point. Like, as a child of God, what you've been promised is to become like Jesus. Because like it says, if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. So by sharing in his glory, you're sharing in his suffering. And as a child of God, you're being made like him until one day all of that work he's doing in you is completed and you're with him and you will be like him. That's what the Bible says. It says in Romans 8:29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." So again, as we live like him and we reflect him to others and we get persecuted just like he did, which we should expect, we get this closeness with Jesus as he's with us through those times. We get spiritually built up and matured in our lives because it kind of pushes us to Jesus and he's able to make us more like him. And you become like him as a child of God, until that point you're with him and you are like him. So just going over those things really quick again. We, as a child of God, can expect to have security, or we should have security. We should know that we have authority. We have intimacy with God as a child. We have assurance of his love for us. We have a heavenly wealth that's being prepared to us in everything we do for him. We have purpose in suffering, and we basically are being made to be like Jesus more and more every day. And as Craig comes up here to finish, here's the reason why I'm pointing this out. Because when you truly understand who you are as a child of God, it will rock your world and change your whole perspective in how you live this life. Amen? Because the thing is, when you realize these truths, I mean, the way I like to look at it is like, I would absolutely never willingly allow anything bad to happen to my child or my children. I love them, like to the point where I would give my life for them. But I'm fallible. I can't possibly protect them all the time. I'm limited in how I can do that because I'm just a man. And I want to love them as perfectly as I ever could. But I'm fallible. I have flesh, and I fail in that way too often. But these things that I want to do as a parent to my child, that's how God sees you as his child. But you know what? He is capable of protecting you, and nobody can snatch you away from him. Nothing can happen to you that he doesn't allow. And he said that I'm only going to allow good things to happen to you. Everything is going to work for your good. It might be a bad thing, but I'm going to use it for your good. So when he says that, you can know for a fact that that is going to happen in your life as his child. You can know that he will love you as perfect of a love that you could ever know, because God doesn't mess up. He doesn't have flesh. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't overreact. He isn't going to spank you too hard or get mad at you and yell at you for something. No, he's going to love you perfectly. And just like I want my kids to have a security in knowing that they have a dad that will protect them through whatever they're going through, will always be there for them to guide them through this life, will always be there to take care of them, will be faithful to love them, never forsake them. We have all these things in the God of the universe, and he promises to do them, and he'll do it perfectly for you. And really, in a lot of ways, that makes you pretty untouchable, right? If you really understand it, it makes you pretty untouchable. It makes you have that attitude of Paul of like, hey, you know what? I've had a little, I've had a lot, but I can do all things in Christ. Or I'm content just to know Jesus, just to be with Jesus. I don't care what this world throws at me. Man, I got Jesus. I'm his child, and I'm good. I know that he's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. I know that I have authority to live this life for him, to live according to his word. I know that he desires for me to call him daddy, to be close to him, that he's never going to withhold any part of himself away from me. I know that he is reminding me constantly, so I never doubt it, how much he cares for me, how much he loves me. I know that there is this huge inheritance of glory being built up for me in heaven, and that anything I choose in this life or I willingly give up for the sake of him, it's going to be worth it in the end. I know that no matter what hard things I go through, that it's all going to mean something in the end, that God is using it for my good. He's going to be with me in it. He's going to see me through it. And one day I'll be able to look back and know that he kept that promise, even if I don't understand it now. And I know through all of these things, he's making me more like him day by day. And through today, I'm with him and I never leave him again, and I'm like him. Amen. So maybe, hopefully, somebody needed to be reminded of that coming in here tonight, because you had a crappy week or you had a lot of tough stuff going on and you didn't feel so untouchable. You didn't feel so loved. Maybe somebody in your life didn't love you the way that they should be loving you. Maybe you're just going through something really difficult, because we all go through that, and you just need to be reminded that, hey, you're God's child, and he's got you. And he's the God that created all things. He's the God that's in control of all things, and you better believe when he says he's got you and he loves you, that nothing's ever going to change those realities. And really, if that's the truth, that's all that matters. You're going to be fine. Amen. So let's just spin this last song of worship kind of being with our daddy. Just like I love it when my boys, when they like, in a sense, they get upset, they hurt themselves, and they run to me to comfort them. It's like, let's do that with our Father in heaven right now. Whether you got good things going on in your life, or you're in a place where you're dealing hard things, doesn't really matter. Let's just enjoy our Father, in a sense, wrapping his arms around us and letting him be the daddy he wants to be as we worship him. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you so much for the truth of who we are as your children, Lord. I thank you for the fact that you've made us your children. That, Lord, that's not dependent on anything that we've done. That you, Lord, paid the price in full on the cross for our sins, when we could never have paid that price in ourselves, so that through belief in you, we've been forgiven of everything we've ever done wrong, everything we could ever do wrong, and we receive this gift of salvation, of being saved because we're forgiven, but also being adopted into your family, having your Holy Spirit come into us, having you to guide us through this life, having you to be with us, having you overseeing us, watching over us, taking care of us, being a perfect father. What peace we can have in our lives knowing that we're yours and we're being watched over by you, we're being protected by you, we're being loved by you. And nothing can change this. Nothing can separate us from your love, as it also says in Romans. Because you are the God that created all things, that is in control of all things. And nothing can thwart your plans or anything that you want to do in our lives. And we're so thankful, Lord, for these truths. We're so thankful for you coming into our lives. We're so thankful for you being a perfect father to us every single second of every single minute of every single day. And may we just, in a sense, be able to leave here knowing this truth tonight, Lord, knowing who we are as your children. The same way you were trying to encourage your people, the nation of Israel, and being reminded that you're their inheritance, you're their portion, may we be reminded that you're ours as well, Lord. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.